Now, gentlemen, I'm going to give you a little tip. You can pay me for it later. Don't blow it tomorrow. Tomorrow's Valentine's Day. Okay? There. Now, it's said and done. Thank me later. I just got some of you out of the doghouse. Well, we are in a series called Supernatural Psalms. And I'm going to be doing something a little different this week and next week. I don't like educational sermons. Those are for seminars. I like to preach the Word, and I want it to go to the heart. And there is a message for the heart in what I'm preaching today, and next week, as I was planning this, I realized I had to divide this message into two messages. And it's about something very miraculous. And it's about something that our young people are not going to be taught many of the details of in school. And so I would ask you to listen closely. And many adults don't know some of the details. And so there are a lot of facts. And I want you to join with me as I pray before we begin, because I don't ever want to waste the time of the people of God. I only want to preach if the Lord's going to anoint the Word and there's going to be something for the heart in it. I do believe that I should bring this Word, that it's something the Lord wants me to bring, and it does involve some history and some facts. Not boring history, I promise you. And I just ask that you would listen closely. But I'm going to be pointing out that our God is so sovereign and powerful, and that if He can do what He has done in history, not just in the Bible, the last half of this message will be in modern history, then how much more can He do for you if you turn your heart to Him? It's Psalm 48. Let's pray. Now, God, I cannot do this message, cannot bring this Word, Lord God, in a way that will accomplish anything for eternity unless You enter into the Word and unless You take it like bread and break it and divide it, give it to Your children, Lord, in ways that I can't even imagine, things that they need. Speak to them concerning Your great faithfulness, Your great love for Your people, and Your power to sustain us and keep us and bring us through to eternity. Lord, be glorified in this Word. I yield it to You. I give it to You right now. I desire that my preaching today would be worship to You, as well as communication to Your people. May Spirit speak to Spirit, not just intellect to intellect, but may You speak Spirit to Spirit, and may You accomplish things for eternity in this message and next week's message. And I thank You for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 48 is about Zion. Zion is a word that has a twofold meaning in Scripture. It's a literal hillside. It's a literal mountain. It is also the city, the spiritual, the church, the gathering of the people of God. And you're going to see how these two things overlap and carry into eternity. I just want to read it first. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Remember that phrase, because we'll come back to it in the end. He is known as her refuge. And I would ask you today, is He your refuge? For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Underline that. God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on Your loving kindness in the midst of Your temple. According to Your name, O God, so is Your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of Your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. That you may tell it to the generations following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. I want you to say this name with me. Israel. Israel. There is a trait of the people of God. They love that word. They love that name. They love the people of Israel. Israel is God's special called emissary to the world. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot about that right now, just to say we know that God prepared Israel to be a light to the nations. Not that they were somehow better than you and I, but that they were chosen by God to bring His light to all of the world and largely rejected it when Jesus hung upon the cross. We'll come back to that before we end today also. Nevertheless, God loves Israel, and we will see how that comes about and what that means a little bit more toward the end. We love Israel. We love her history because her history is our history. What is her heritage is our heritage. There would be no Christianity, there would be no Christ without Israel, without Judaism. Psalm 48 is a psalm about the capital city. It is a psalm about Jerusalem, Zion. It is about the place where God's temple sat. It is about the place where Jesus was crucified. It is about the place that God calls His own special place in all of the earth. And it is also about a future place. As the new Jerusalem, the book of Revelation says, descends from heaven, out of heaven from God, to the same spot on planet earth where Jesus comes and He sets up His kingdom for all of eternity. There is an incredible story that I want to tell you, and it will take 2 weeks for me to tell you. I'm going to be dealing with some modern history, and this week one part of that, next week another aspect of that. It is a story that should cause you to stand in amazement at the power and the sovereignty and the glory of God. Maybe in this day and age in which you live, maybe you're skeptical about miracles. Maybe you look back and you say, well, I know God did that for Israel. And I know God parted the Red Sea for Moses. And I know that there were judgments that fell upon Egypt. And I know that Jesus came and He did miracles. But I don't understand. Maybe you're like Gideon. When Gideon said, God, where are the wonders that our forefathers say that You did? Where are Your wonders today in the earth? Now, God does do miracles today, but maybe you've been jaded. Maybe because of false television evangelists like the one that was discovered to have a transmitter in his ear, and his wife was transmitting people's names and their ailments so that he could call it out in public and call them forward and look as though he were a faith healer, as though he were some great man of God. That's enough to cause people to wonder and cause people to shy away from the miraculous. But God is a miracle-working God, and the story that I'm going to tell you today and next week is such that I believe that on the day of judgment that anyone from the 20th century and early 21st century that rejects the Lord, that if they saw nothing else, they know they have seen, especially the 20th century, they have seen something that God did in the earth that was so incredible, if they have heard the facts, that it will stand as a judgment on the day of judgment, testifying to those who have rejected the Lord, testifying of His power and His majesty and His might and His wonderful care for His people. Maybe today you're in a hard place and you doubt what God can do for you. I pray that by the end of this message, you will be able to rejoice because God has His hand upon you. It's a story that starts in the garden and it does not end with the last pages of the writing of the New Testament, but continues into modern history and all the way into eternity yet to come. There is a special relationship between God and His people. He calls them His special people. Whether they are Old Testament Jews or whether they are the believers in Christ that have come to Christ, there is a special relationship that God has with His people. He calls them the apple of His eye. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And He spoke that first to the nation of Israel that He Himself created when He called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that would be the promised land. His own special people. and He provided His own special place. There is a special relationship between God and this special place that is in the earth, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the capital of His own special land. Young people, I ask that you would listen as we go through this, especially as we get to the last half of this message, that you will just hear this because you won't learn most of these facts in school, though they were taught a generation ago. Ultimately, this is about God's love for Jerusalem, but God's love for Jerusalem is only a foreshadowing of His love for all of His people, His love for us, the people of God. I want to start by talking about this city set on a hill. And yes, I'm staying very close to my notes today. I don't want to stray and waste your time with things that might not be pertinent to the message. I want to start by talking about this city that the Bible describes as being set upon a hill. Jerusalem, still today, the capital of Israel. In the Bible, Jerusalem is always up. It is on the mountains, and it is always described as up. Come, let us go up to Jerusalem, the Bible says. Let us go up. We're always ascending when we go to Jerusalem. It's a picture of the body of Christ ascending in worship to God. Let us go up. When you come to church, when you gather together, it's not supposed to be going down. It's supposed to be, let us go up. Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Come, let us go up to Jerusalem. Come, the Bible says, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Let us go up and worship in His temple. Let us go up to the most controversial piece of real estate on all of the planet. Let us go up to the capital of Israel, the world's 100th smallest country. Only about the size of New Jersey, and yet the focal point of all of the things that happen in the world, the focal point of conflicts, the focal point, all of the eyes of the world. There are many other little tiny nations, but none of them capture the eyes of the world like Israel. None of them are fought over like Israel throughout all of history, and none of them in the same way have God's special attention like Israel, as we're going to see. The eyes of God are upon Mount Zion, upon the city of God. Mount Zion. Mount Zion, where God's affections are and always have been. Mount Zion, where New Jerusalem will stand one day, whether you believe it or not. New Jerusalem, which will descend to Mount Zion in Israel, in literal Israel, and will be the established kingdom of God from that place. Mount Zion, to which Jesus Christ will return and set up His kingdom as He sets foot upon the Mount of Olives. We're going to work backwards in time for a few moments. Mount Zion, to which Israel returned in 1948 after having been exiled from their land, scattered throughout all the nations of the world for almost 2,000 years. Mount Zion, where the temple of God stood and was destroyed and stood and was destroyed. Mount Zion, where the people went up for the worship of God. Mount Zion, where David established the city of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Mount Zion, where he put his palace. Mount Zion, as we work backward in time, before David built that and before his son built the first temple, Mount Zion, where David bought the threshing floor, the grain threshing floor, and offered sacrifices, and that spot would later be where Israel sits, where Jerusalem sits today. Going backwards, Mount Zion, called at a different time Mount Moriah, where Abraham went up with Isaac his son to be obedient to the Lord in an offering of sacrifice, and gave us a glorious picture of the cross of Calvary on that same spot, which would happen so many years later. And many of you know that history, but I want to take you further back. Now, you're going to allow me a little liberty this morning. I always tell you if I can show you something in the Word or if I have something that I just want to show you. I want to share something with you as I've been studying these Psalms, a train of thought that I had never been down before. And brought to me from someone in Israel that I was in email contact with. And as I studied it, I came to believe that what they were sharing with me was true. And there are many who teach this. And I don't want you to fall off your seats. Just bear with me for a moment, because then you can take it. I only share it in this message for a reason, as you will see. You can take it then and you can study it out and decide for yourself whether you think it's consistent with the Word or not. I cannot show you explicitly in the Word of God, but just like types and shadows, many of you are students of the Word, types and shadows point gloriously to Christ. The Lamb of Sacrifice in the Old Testament points to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I love studying God's unity of the Scriptures, how He does things for a reason, all the way from Genesis, all the way to Revelation. He is consistent in what He portrays. And I think you're going to see that in what I'm about to say, because I've taken you from New Jerusalem, which is yet in the future, to Jerusalem today on Mount Zion on the same spot, back to the time of the Old Testament, where David built his empire and established Jerusalem. And even further back now, I want to take you all the way back. The Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And I believe God has been working with this spot on this planet throughout all of history. I know that the topography of the world was changed at the flood, but God knows where everything was before the flood. And I want to take you back to Mount Zion, to where I believe the Garden of Eden was. Now, the Bible has some incredible things to say about this piece of land. We'll come back to the Garden of Eden in a moment. It is His cherished possession. The Bible says that He has written His name there in the earth. The Bible says that this is the dwelling place of God, even though the Bible says He cannot dwell in a temple made with human hands. He has chosen to meet with man until the cross of Calvary throughout history on this piece of ground. Now today in Jerusalem, there is a bronze plaque near the western wall, and it was put there by the Jewish rabbis. I realize it's not scripture, but it states their beliefs that this is the very place where God created Adam and Eve. Now again, I'm going to leave this for you to decide, but as I studied this, I found that those who teach this find that it causes many, many things so beautifully to fit together in the Word of God. And I'm sharing it with you, and I'll share those things only to tell you how wonderful God is and how He loves this place that He has prepared, which throughout all of eternity, from which He will reign and He will rule. This is a dear spot to Him. It's not something He arbitrarily decided upon one day. It was in the heart of God before the creation of the world. And so thinking that way, we see that the tree of life that was in the garden, we've seen this before, but now it makes even more sense. We see the tree of life in Genesis in the garden. We see it at the end of time when Jesus comes again and New Jerusalem comes. We see the tree of life again in a garden there in the city of God on the same spot. We see it restored. We see in New Jerusalem on Mount Zion the very tree of life. There was an altar and a cherubim, the first mentioned in Scripture. There was a sacrifice and cherubim at the gate of the garden. Later we find that that altar and that cherubim are present, the temple, the tabernacle, but then later at the temple, on the same spot in the book of Revelation, we find we come to the very throne of God and we have the altar and we have the cherubim. How fitting then that this chosen place was His special chosen place even from the beginning. It even causes Melchizedek to make more sense, as he was dwelling near the place called Salem, which later became Jerusalem so early in Genesis, and he's a foreshadowing of Christ. And how much more sense does it make now when you think about how God called Abram at the time, out of Ur, to bring forth His nation, and He called him and sent him to a land that He would show him. And perhaps we've wondered why, and maybe we thought it was some arbitrary place on the earth, and it was possessed by people who were hostile to the things of God. After the captivity in Egypt, or the slavery and the bondage in Egypt, the Jews came out and again were to go back to that land, and under Joshua they were to overcome the pagan inhabitants of that land and reclaim it for God. And I say reclaim it because God doesn't do things arbitrarily. They were returning to the original place of blessing, the place where Mount Zion sits today. And so we also see as we look at this that on the same spot, we've always seen it in types and shadows, but on the same spot where Adam failed, Jesus was victorious. That the first Adam was tested in a garden, and then on that same spot in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was tested and he conquered. The Bible calls one the first Adam and Jesus the last Adam. In the garden, a bride was fashioned for Adam, and on the same spot in a garden, next to the garden where the cross was, a bride was brought forth for Christ. A river ran through the Garden of Eden, one of several, and its name was Gihon. Jerusalem at the time of Christ was established upon a mountain with a subterranean spring that bubbled forth by the name of Gihon. All of that is simply not to be flamboyant with the Word of God, but simply to say God has His eyes on this special piece of ground. He always has, and He always will. And you say, what does that mean to me? I believe I can show you what it means to you. This place is special not because of the rocks or the hill, but it is special because it is God's place for His special people. It is the place that He prepared for His Redeemer, for the Messiah to come, that His people might be saved. And God has supernaturally intervened on behalf of His people and this place throughout all of the years of history. I'm going to skip over the Old Testament because you know the stories. You know about God leading them there. You know about their victorious battles. You know about them being carried off into captivity because of their sin and coming back. You know about God putting His heart and His affections upon Jerusalem and Israel and making a place for His people. You know those stories. But there are a couple of things that I want to bring to your attention before we come up into more modern times that are very important. One of those things is that if you remember the Babylonian captivity, that Israel was taken off into captivity and there were waves of refugees that returned and they came back to Israel. I want you to know and remember that on the last wave that returned was not the final return from Babylon. What do I mean by that? I mean that some never returned in Bible times. There were those who remained in Babylon. But our God is so good that once His hand is upon you, He said, I'm going to bring you out. That's what He told Israel. I'm going to bring you out and I'm going to bring you back to the land that I have chosen for you. And when the pages of the New Testament were penned and the Bible was finished, there were still Jews living in Babylon, which is today Iraq. And then we move forward a little bit to the next thing that I want you to remember is that when Rome conquered Israel, even by the time Jesus walked the streets of Galilee, Jews had been dispersed. They were a conquered people because of the fullness of sin, the Bible says, but they had been dispersed. The New Testament uses the Greek word, the diaspora. It means the dispersion, and you can find it in the book of Acts. There were Jews living all over the known world out of their land, some still living in the land under Roman domination. And then in 70 AD, most of you are familiar with this bit of history, in 70 AD, Rome destroyed Jerusalem. Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the people of God, the Jews were exiled from Jerusalem. They were not allowed at that time back into the ground where the city once was. They destroyed the temple of God. Jesus had said that not one stone would remain above on top of the other. And Rome did that in 70 AD. And from that point on, the Jews became a refugee nation. And they went into all the world. And they settled, they migrated, they moved, they populated, they went into nations all over this globe. Now we're talking about something that makes Israel different from every other nation on earth. And I would tell you this morning that in God's eyes, you were different. And you were special to Him. And you were unique to Him. Not like every other person on earth, but each one of you in your own unique way God loves you. You're the apple of His eye. His affection is set upon you just as it was and is upon this piece of ground. Something that makes Israel different from all the other nations on earth. No other nation has a story to tell like this. In all of history when a nation is conquered, and taken off by its conquerors, the goal is what we call assimilation. They are absorbed into the society of the conqueror, and they lose their identity over generations. And they begin to lose their language and their culture, and they become more like the culture in which they find themselves. Why, even in our land, our young generation is absorbed and like its generation. We are like the generation we grew up in. It doesn't take long for a society and for a culture to mold a generation into its image. Isn't that right? But Israel, scattered, as no other nation in the history of the world, scattered in all the nations of the earth, for almost 2,000 years, maintained its language, maintained its culture, and maintained its belief in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and had a longing for home. If we go from the Babylonian captivity, we're going to skip forward about 2,580 years. Or if we say from the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in 70 AD, we're going to come forward almost 2,000 years to the beginning of the 20th century, the early 1900s. Before we go any further, I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11, two scriptures, Ezekiel chapter 11. You go over right from Psalms, Ezekiel chapter 11. Verse 17. Ezekiel 11:17. These are the words of God. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all of its detestable things and all its abominations from there. I want you to remember this was written long before Jesus died on the cross. Long before Israel was destroyed by Rome. Long before the 2,000-something years that we're talking about from the Babylonian captivity. God told His people, they're going to be scattered in the nations of the earth. He says, but I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back home. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah. Go over to Isaiah 43. Maybe this morning God has given you a word. I should say go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 43. Maybe God's given you a promise. You doubt that promise because you've waited a long, long time. Don't doubt that promise. God's faithful. Isaiah 43 verses 5 through 6. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name. God had spoken these words a long time ago. Now listen, because I'm going to be building a context. God spoke these words long, long before. But by the beginning of the 20th century, no one took them seriously. What do I mean by no one took them seriously? I'm saying that Bible students, those who studied prophecy, had tried to find some other way to explain it. They said, well, that's not national Israel anymore. It must mean His people, the church, because they'll be in all the nations of the world. It must be something else because Israel isn't a nation anymore. It was conquered and it was dispersed and there are Muslims living there now. And no one recognized it. It's not even a nation on the roster of nations in the world. The people are gone. They're just in the nations. We have Jews in America. There are Jews in England. There are Jews all over the world. That's where the Jewish people are. They don't have a nation. That's what people thought at the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century. The thought that Israel could be a nation again did not enter their minds until close to the end of the 19th century. Mark Twain visited Israel in 1867. And he described it as a vast, desolate wasteland. He could not find a living soul out in the countryside. No inhabitants. In Jerusalem, where there were some living, controlled by Muslims, it was such a small village that you could walk around it in 1 hour. But after a series of events and political maneuvers and things that we could not possibly go into here this morning, a series of miracles began to happen that I'm going to share with you the first part of in the last part of the message today, and the second part next week. Some Jews before the beginning of, or before 1948, had begun migrating back, and there were about, in 1948, there were about 650,000 Jews that had migrated into Israel under Arab rule. But in 1948, the United Nations granted legal status to Israel, declaring their right to their homeland, and then a massive return began. Now, because of statistics, I'm going to use some dates, but just you don't have to pay any attention to them. From 48 to 62 is the first little segment that I want to mention. I want to remind you, I want you to go back now. Go to Psalms 48. Because I'm going to show you over and over and over again in history, but this morning, after Bible times, it says in verse 2 that Mount Zion is the joy of the whole earth. Is Israel the joy of the whole earth today? No. The Bible says that in the end times she's a cup of reeling. She is a burdensome stone to the nations of the world, and that all the nations of the world will turn against her. And right now, today, all eyes are on Egypt wondering what's going to happen now that the president has resigned and a new government will arise, because Egypt for the last few years has been Israel's only ally in the Middle East. And if it goes the wrong way, that will be one more nation among many that have turned against Israel. But there's coming a day when Israel, when Jerusalem is going to be the joy of the whole earth. Verse 3 says, He is known as her refuge. Whose refuge? Israel's refuge. We see that so clearly in what began in 1948. God is known as her refuge. Verses 4 through 8 are about wars and about kings looking on in wonder. Young people, what I'm about to share with you, at the time that it happened, a generation has gone by now and it's not taught as a wonder. But when it happened, the nations of the earth were shocked, they were amazed, and they could not believe that such a thing was happening. And the part of it that I'm going to share with you next week, the Six-Day War, is even more amazing. It says in verse 8, the end of the verse, God will establish it forever. When God says something that strongly, you can mark your word, mark the words that it will take place. Verse 12 says, walk about Zion, go all around her, count her towers. Mark Twain walked all about Zion, and he came back and he wrote a scathing article about how ugly it was and how worthless it was and how barren it was. But listen to the story. From 1948 to 1962, there was a huge return. And then after that, a steady stream that continued into the year 2000 and beyond. I want you again to hear the context here, because it's going to get more intense. Israel was a wasteland. No water supply. There was the Jordan River, but that didn't go into the city or out into the desert. There was no water supply. There were no roads, no infrastructure. There was no technology, no agriculture, no manufacturing. Next week, I'll share with you what Israel has given to the world since 1948. But from 48 to 62, do you remember I said that there were Israelites still in Iraq after the Bible was written? Part of that Babylonian captivity, and God said, I'll bring you home. In 1948, all of the Jews of Iraq, 123,000, were rescued and brought home to Israel. Iran, 39,000. Germany, 9,000. Turkey, 37,000. Morocco, 120,000. Yugoslavia, 8,000. Bulgaria, 37,000. Poland, 104,000. Libya, 35,000. Egypt, 75,000. France, 4,000. Tunisia, 30,000. Czechoslovakia, 40,000. Hungary, 14,000. Afghanistan, 4,000. Yemen, 40,000. Syria, 26,000. And those are just from the neighboring nations of Israel. During that 16-year period, 250,000 more came from the other nations of the world. Now keep in mind, again, no resources. This was just that one area of the world that those came from, but in actuality, as they came from all of the rest of the world, listen to this, 80 nations. 80 nations saw many of their population of Israelites, of Jews, get up and leave and go home to Israel. And the world stood and watched and was amazed at what was happening. The population of Israel in those 16 years rose to over 2 million. And it only continued. Listen at this. Over one third of all Jews in the world went home. And then amazing stories began to be told of airlifts that cost millions of dollars into remote areas where Jews were held under persecution. Huge payments made to the nations of the world. 48,000 Jews under persecution in Yemen were rescued and airlifted in Operation Magic Carpet. 30,000 Jews who were black Jews in Ethiopia, that part of a conversion that took place many years before, were rescued and airlifted from Ethiopia. I remember this in the 1980s. I remember on the news when the jets landed in Ethiopia to pick up these Jews that the world didn't even know there were any Jews there, to take them to Israel. All of them, their families, their husbands, the wives, the children, loaded them with their little belongings on jets and took them to Israel. And when they got to Israel, they received ovations when they got off of the planes as people welcomed them. 80,000 more airlifted from other areas under Operation Moses. Operation Ali Baba rescued Jews from Iran who were blockaded and were not allowed to travel. And they went in and got them and took them home. This was going on, folks, all over the world. Now, if you're like me, maybe you've had a wrong view of what happened in 1948, because I know the Bible says that God has blessed His people, and He has. There are many, many wealthy Jews in America today. There are many, many wealthy Jews in the nations of the world. But I want you to hear something that I didn't know. This was 1948. This was immediately on the heels of the Holocaust and on the heels of world wars and on the heels of nations, European nations. Most of the nations of the world were persecuting Jews and did not want them there. There was mass movement against the Jewish people. And so what this means is that when they began to return to Israel, instead of wealth flowing into Israel with all of these Jews, they were overwhelmingly poverty stricken. Many had just survived, as I said, the world war, and they had no resources of their own. Now, I want you to see this context developing. I want you to see what's happening here. No resources. Maybe you're in a place today. No resources. How am I going to pay my bills? No resources, returning to a land with no resources. Millions of the poorest in the world, refugees, flooding into a land that has no infrastructure. How? How since 1948? How did they become the nation that they are, leading in technology? There were enormous transportation costs involved, and many had to be purchased from the European communist nations that didn't want to let them go. One airlift, the airlift of Jews from Ethiopia, 30,000 Jews, cost millions of dollars in airlifts, but it cost millions of dollars to the Ethiopian government to let them go. Romania and Bulgaria put a price on the head of every Jew. And $5 million were paid to those two countries for just 160,000 Jews to go home. Now, as I draw near to the end of this, I want to paint this picture for you. God cared enough for these who rejected Christ, but still part of His covenant, to give them the resources to do what they've done and to take them home. In their poverty, He has blessed them. What do you think He'll do for you? The people who have given their hearts to Jesus Christ, the new and better covenant. They came with no resources to a land with no resources. How did they do it? What did God do? Well, I want to remind you of a story in the book of Genesis with which you're very familiar. Joseph. If you remember, Joseph was taken, sold into slavery. And he arose after even a time in prison and much hardship. He arose to be second to Pharaoh in all of the land of Egypt. Joseph came to this place of prominence, and finally in the time of famine, when his family came from Canaan, they came looking for grain. And he was revealed to his brothers who he was. They repented and said, "Please, we're sorry for what we have done," because they're the ones who sold him into slavery. And remember what Joseph said? He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it that I would be in a special place," I'm paraphrasing, "in order that life would be preserved, that you would be able to live." God took Joseph there. God took Joseph there, put him in slavery, put him through a hard time, that he would be in the right place at the right time to benefit God's little fledgling nation of 70, a family of 70 people that had gone into Egypt. Well, God did the same thing just before the nation was born. The nation of Israel was born in 1948. From around 1900, 2 million Jews who were being persecuted, mostly in Poland, immigrated to the United States. And for the first time in almost 2,000 years, the Jews were given liberty. This is America. Liberty, freedom to exist and not be persecuted. Religious freedom and the freedom to buy and sell and to prosper. And God prospered them. I just can't even imagine it. From 1900 to 48 years. 48 years, and I don't think I'm exaggerating to say there were 2 million wealthy Jews in America in 1948. God blessed them, He promised them, and they rose to places of prominence in business and in many industries. Some went back to Israel, but when all the Jews of the world from 80 nations, poverty-stricken, were flooding back into Israel, it was the American Jews who gave $35 million a year to establish that nation, and it was God's hand upon Germany, from which Hitler had oppressed his chosen people. Germany gave around $130 million over that time in reparations for what Hitler had done. You in a hard place? Do you think God is not equal to His word? I will bring you out. I will bring you out and I'll bring you back to Israel. God made a covenant. There are two covenants that I want to briefly mention to you. I'm almost done. God made a covenant with national Israel in the Old Testament. I'm not saying there was nothing spiritual to it, but it was a covenant that was largely in the earth. What I mean by that, it was a covenant that had to do with land, blessings, Zion, the mountain, Jerusalem, a land for the people of God, and the promise of a Messiah. the promise of a Redeemer who would come. The Jews, at the time of Christ, when the Deliverer came, largely rejected God's new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant that had to do with a new birth, with being born again, with spiritual realities, with spiritual power for changed lives, and with an eternal home called Zion, the city of God. I want you to see this. There was a land covenant, there was a Christ covenant. And because God is a legal God, He does not change His laws. And though Israel rejected, by and large, Jesus, God had made a covenant with them. There are many in the church today who believe that that covenant's gone. You don't even need to think about Israel. The church is Israel. And the Bible does teach that we are the true Jews. Anyone from Israel or from us who come in and believe in Christ are the true Jews for eternity. But God has not ever canceled His covenant with Israel, the nation. And God has given a new covenant, a better covenant, to those who come into Christ. And one day, those two covenants are going to come together, and the old covenant is going to be swallowed up for all eternity in the new covenant in New Jerusalem, the city of God, when He makes the land His own for all of eternity and spreads the garden throughout all of the earth. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Whatever you see on the news concerning Egypt in the next few days or weeks, look through the eyes of Scripture. Because it really doesn't matter a lot what they do. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Because this is what God is doing. He started it in Genesis, in His own special place, for His own special people. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's what He started in the book of Genesis, and that's what He's going to get. His name written in all of the earth, ruling from Mount Zion. The psalm said, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. God's not done with that place. And even though the Bible says that every nation on earth will turn against Israel and we're getting dangerously close ourselves, it won't stop God's plan. It won't stop God's plan. Next week, I'm going to share with you the miracles of the Six-Day War in 1967. Let's stand. Now, Mark Twain said it was a wasteland. But look what God has done. And there are those of you in this place this morning, I would venture to say, who look at the people of God, who look at the things of God, who look at the church, and to you, you're a Mark Twain. It's just a barren wasteland. It means nothing to you. Just like the nations of the world, they look at Israel, and it means nothing to them. It's a nuisance. Always creating problems. That's the way many look at you. Many look at the church. You're just a thorn in my side. You with your self-righteousness. That's what they say. But God's promised to do something that flourishes in your life if you'll let Him. And God's promised that just as He made Israel a haven, and He Himself is their refuge, and He has brought them, He has rescued them out of their poverty, out of all the nations of the earth, He cares. If God did that for His old covenant people who rejected Him, and still has His hand on them today, how much more will He do for you if you put your trust in Him? So we close in prayer. I just ask you to yield your heart to the Lord and believe God for the things that you need in your life. Believe that He is a powerful God. He is able to accomplish great and mighty things. Father, I come, God, weak and frail in my abilities, Lord. Having presented many facts, and I don't desire for facts to take away from Your Spirit and what You want to show us. God, I pray that each person here would be able to see the glory of Your work in the world and what You're doing. Your presence. You're very present, working through Israel. And You're even more present working in Your church to bring us all to Mount Zion. Let every heart be yielded to You, Lord. Receive glory and honor. Let us not be shaped by our culture, but let us stand against it and shape it by our godly lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.